angel of the church in Ephesus. Write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her to a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The angel said to the church of Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to ointment the eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and also, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Telling a couple of you a little bit about the sermon today, yesterday at our men's breakfast, and some of the things that I'll be talking about are kind of new to me. And they were super exciting and fascinating. And the talk that we had yesterday was quite illuminating. And it was helpful for me to kind of think through some of the things that I'm bringing to you this morning. I want to start off by telling you about a few atheists that I think will make this journey into these seven churches hopefully memorable. And give you a better understanding of where it is, how it is I want to approach this. A fellow named Dan Barker is an American atheist, activist, and musician who served as a Quaker and a Pentecostal preacher and a composer of church music for 19 years. And then he left this all behind to go found what he calls the Freedom From Religion Foundation. He's the author of several books, and one of his most recent is called God, the Most Unpleasant Character in All Fiction. It's a title that he takes out of a line of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Now, Dawkins, you might remember, gained a lot of public notoriety after a 2007 unmoderated discussion with three other atheists, which was recorded and then titled and then sold as The Four Horsemen. A phrase that's taken from the book of Revelation. In Revelation, the four horsemen are supernatural entities that wage a kind of holy war against the earth. These atheists were given this title as a kind of an irony, since they were perfectly natural, ordinary men who were supposedly trying to usher in the non-apocalypse of rational thought and logic and not this superstition of God and all that nonsense. Let me go back to Barker here. He tells us, while writing the book, I found myself wading through the murky waters of the Old Testament, something I was hoping never to have to do again. Here is my list of the 10 worst Old Testament passages that he says show us the true character of God. And I'm only going to give you one of these this morning. It's Judges 18, which is a story where God approves of the destruction of a town called Laish, which is, in the Bible, a people at peace and secure. This is what he titles his point. God approves the massacre of a peaceful people so one of his tribes could have a place to live. And then he comments, most believers think God destroyed the Canaanites because they were depraved and immoral, although the Bible does not make that claim. Sorry, Dan, actually it does make that claim. They were killed, he says, and labeled evil and wicked simply because they did not worship him. So here's a group of people who did nothing wrong. They were at peace and secure, but they had to be eliminated. The Canaanites were not evildoers. The Israelites were the invaders. And that's his comment on it. That's what he thinks about holy war in the Old Testament. And I promise you, he's not alone. A lot of people think that. Let's talk about holy war for a moment. The idea was codified into law by Moses at the command of the Lord of hosts. Though it was there in primitive form all the way back, at least in the days of Abram, who fought in the wars in Genesis 14. When Israel went into the land, there were certain peoples that had to be utterly devoted to destruction, is the language. It was Joshua who presided over most of these battles. Perhaps the most famous of them is the battle that started it all off, the Battle of Jericho. Now, this story takes several chapters to unfold in the book of Joshua. So first, after Moses dies, the Lord himself commissions Joshua to take over as the leader and the commander of Israel. He assumes the command of the army, and he immediately sends, do you remember, two spies into this great walled city where they meet a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. And then there's a major plot twist, because this most unclean of all the people in Jericho helps the spies and cuts a deal to save her own life, that when they come into the city, when they see the scarlet thread hanging out her window, they will come and rescue her and take her out alive. So these spies return to Joshua with the enemy intel, and then we prepare for battle. But before taking the city, there's several more chapters that we find in Joshua. We find that things have to be right, ceremonially speaking, with God's people. That's part of the Mosaic Law, which demanded sacrifice and ritual purity before going into holy war. Joshua, then, in this light, has to first cross over the Jordan. Remember, it parts, just like the Red Sea did, which is a kind of symbolic baptism. And they had the Ark of the Covenant go before them, which is a picture of Yahweh on his throne going before the people to fight for them. After this, it was vital that the men of Israel be circumcised, because Moses neglected that duty with the new generation. And then finally, before the battle dawns, Joshua is by Jericho, and it says he lifts up his eyes and he saw, and behold, a man standing with a drawn sword in his hand. And he asked him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the answer was, "No." Wrong question, Joshua. "I am the commander, the prince of the armies of the Lord." And Joshua, immediately after he realized that he came face to face with the Lord of hosts, the angel of the Lord, who was unsheathing his sword for battle, fell on his face and he worshiped him. And in this way, now everything is set in order for the Lord to go before the camp of Israel and fight the battle of Jericho for them. All they have to do is, by faith, march around the city and perform a series of three telescopic sevens. Here's the way they work. For 7 days, they march around it. That last day, it telescopes in. They have to march seven times around it. And then at the end of that, they have to blow seven trumpets. And then the people would then shout a mighty shout. And Christ himself would destroy these mighty walls. And by the way, these are not like the walls you see in a church building. These are like 20-foot thick boulder walls. Okay? Absolutely massive things. Then the city would be destroyed. But not before Joshua would yell out to Rahab the whore, "Come out of the evil city and be saved, Rahab." Now that might seem a really strange way to begin a sermon looking at the seven churches of Revelation. What in the world could holy war possibly have to do with those? Well, the answer is more than you might think. And it lies in coming to grips with a critical insight that scholars like Warren Gage have had, and actually that goes all the way back to the early church, that Revelation is the New Testament's equivalent of Joshua. It's a book of holy war. Have you ever thought of Revelation as a book of holy war, like you've thought of Joshua as a book of holy war? So this is a detour that we're going to take in Revelation's relationship this week to John's gospel. We'll move away from that for a week and into this parallel with Joshua. I think you're going to find this fascinating. So we can begin this by going to the very first three words of Revelation in Greek, Apokalypsis Jesu Christu, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. So every time, if you're a Greek reader of the Old Testament, and you're reading the book of Joshua, you're reading the name Jesus every single time. Any Jew reading these first few words of Revelation would have instantly recognized the similarity. Now, that obviously isn't enough to make for a whole, you know, sermon on parallels with Joshua. So I want us to move into thinking about Jericho for a moment. Joshua 6:4 tells us this: seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, guess where the only other time there are seven trumpets anywhere in the Bible is? The book of Revelation. They begin in Revelation 8:2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So these trumpets form the third of seven cycles in the book of Revelation. And they are parallel in the way that the book is structured chiastically to the seven bowls of God's wrath, or to the seven angels who pour them out, depending on how you look at it. Now, it's interesting that we do find seven trumpets mentioned in extra Jewish literatures, such as the Great War Scroll that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This scroll depicts the epic eschatological battle between what it calls the sons of darkness and the sons of light. And it describes the trumpets this way. You have seven of them: trumpet of assembly, trumpet of the formation, trumpet of the men of renown, trumpet of the slain, trumpet of ambush, trumpet of pursuit, and the trumpet of return from battle. And the purpose of these trumpets is to strike fear in the heart of the enemy at every stage of the battle. This is precisely what Rahab says has already happened to the people of Jericho when they heard about the battle between Moses and the giants Sion and Og. The people were Now, this is a good moment for me to explain something about holy war. The four atheist horsemen that I mentioned at the beginning fail to understand what a lot of Christians also fail to understand about holy war. Biblical holy war is not against people so much as it is against their gods and the gigantic unclean offspring. The Hebrew word for holy war is the word kerem, and it comes from the same root as the word Hermon. Mount Kerman, it's the exact same consonants, and that's no accident. Mount Hermon is the place in the Bible, in Jewish literature, in all the ancient Near Eastern cultures where the watchers came down from heaven, took human women, and had these gigantic Nephilim offspring. So Og, who I just mentioned, how Moses killed and put the fear of God into these people, is clearly said to be of the remnant of those people. He and those humans associated with him had to be destroyed because they polluted with their very presence and then also their vile actions the land that Yahweh was now taking to be his own. Of all the passages in the Old Testament, that have Israel completely devote a people to destruction have some relationship to the giants and to the people and to the worship of these gods. Every single one of them. Israel was not allowed to kill all the people of the Old Testament, only those related in this way supernaturally. Now, that obviously isn't going to convince an atheist very much. He won't believe in giants or supernatural entities in the first place. But their lack of faith doesn't make it false. Physical war in this book, people. It is a spiritual war. The trumpets are loud blasts that God is coming to judge the nations and their gods, even as he frees his people from their captivity. Did you notice when we were reading through the seven churches how many times Satan comes up? It's in almost every one of them. Does that surprise you? There are supernatural entities galore that are defeated later in Revelation. Also in Revelation, God comes to the great whore, Babylon, to destroy it. Remember, this takes up like chapter 18, chapter 17. She's a whore because of her adulteries with the gods of the nations. And this is pictorially described as her being clothed in scarlet. But he sends the mighty New Jerusalem down from heaven, which returns God's people to the tree of life in a greater Garden of Eden. Now, it's not just the trumpets and the judgment that follows that paralleled Joshua delivering the people and bringing them into the land flowing with milk and honey. It's all that comes before it. As we've seen in Revelation 1, it hints at this in the introductory words of Jesus, Joshua. The vision John sees of the risen Christ confirms this. Now, we looked at this last week, and we saw that Jesus takes the keys of Hades and death to supernatural entities. It also appears in chapter 1 in the title where Jesus is called the Pantocrator, which is the title that the pagans gave to Hades' brother Zeus. It's the word Almighty. The only rightful owner of that name is Jesus, the God of gods, who proves it in this book by defeating them all. Now, this word Pantocrator, translated Almighty, is very often translated in the Greek from the Hebrew, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That's a title that begins to get at describing God as a warrior. He's the Lord of hosts. And John uses this title, Almighty God, in ways that basically roughly correspond to the seven cycles of the book of Revelation. He's called it at least once in each of those seven cycles. Now, if we compare just the appearance in chapter 1, verse 8, okay, where he's called Almighty, to its parallel in the second half of the chapter, we find that this Almighty God holds seven stars in his hand. Now, why would he do that? Because he's Almighty. Okay? We also find in the very same verse, verse 16, chapter 1, that he has a mouth with a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the sword is the weapon of a warrior, isn't it? And in this case, it's the divine warrior. Do you remember the divine warrior that Joshua saw? He had a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua was rightly terrified. Whose side are you on? Well, John now sees the very same person. And like Joshua, he falls at his feet. Now, why is Jesus coming with a sword? It's because he's preparing to do battle in the book of Revelation. This is a greater battle than Joshua fought, and it's a greater warrior than Joshua was. This sword in Revelation is not with metal, it's with his mouth. It's a war waged with words, with the law and the gospel. Its power is eternal, not temporal. It is against not flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities in heavenly places. At some point in time now, flesh and blood will be held accountable for their part in rebellion against Yahweh, but not yet. That's the good news of the book. The reason for this is that today is the day of salvation. And if we put this in military language, today is the day of recruitment into the army. I want you to remember why the Lord Jesus came the first time. It's a story told very often in our Advent birth songs of the church. In Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, this is what we sing. Born to set thy people free, born thy people to deliver. Remember what the angel told Joseph? He will save his people from their sins in Matthew 1. What is salvation? Salvation's the language of warfare in Exodus. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. But Jesus isn't saving us from Egypt. Over and over, our songs tell us, what he saves us from. And I think it's so fascinating that it's in all of our older Christmas music, but almost none of our newer music. O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. From the depth of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave, and free thine own from Satan's tyranny. God rest you, merry gentlemen, and free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. Hark the glad sound, he comes, the prisoners to release, in Satan's bondage held, the gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetter yield. See, over and over, this is what we're singing about the birth of Jesus. How fascinating. Friends, the church has all but lost this message in telling people why Jesus was born of a virgin. We don't talk about it. It's just a little baby, cute little cuddly baby. And that's what it is. And give me my presents. Now, as a side note, given that this is the time of year that we're in, people talk about Christmas trees and they don't understand the symbolism. It goes back to Eden itself with the tree of life. That it's a picture of the world tree with its top in the heaven, the star, with its roots in the earth, and the lights and the tinsel on it are the angels, the stars. It's essentially a different kind of way of picturing Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the world tree that links heaven and earth. He's the only bridge between them. And I bring this up because Jesus addresses this letter to the seven candlesticks, or the lampstands, which he calls the churches. The candlestick in the tabernacle was simply a picture of the tree of life. In fact, some have pointed out that it would have reminded the Jews of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lamps. The churches now are the tree as Christ's body on earth. The way to the tree of life has been open to all who trust in Christ alone and come into him through the message that God has given to his church. Why did our fathers in the faith talk about this in their songs about Jesus' birth? Well, J. Ramsey Michaels explains it. He says, the mystery of Christmas is unfolded in various ways in the New Testament. On one account, it's the story of a poor visitors in Bethlehem who give birth to the child destined to cause the fall and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, with a warning to the mother that a sword will pierce your own soul too. This is the language of Luke in his gospel narrative. Swords and war and causing many to rise and fall. In another account, the infant Jesus is threatened by Herod the Great and taken to Egypt by his parents when Herod gives the orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger. Do you hear the warfare language there? And then in a third story, he says, less well known is a kind of transformation of the second. A pregnant woman is threatened by a great dragon that intends to devour the child the moment it is born. But when she gives birth, the male child is snatched up to God and to his throne, while the woman flees to the desert for a place prepared for her by God. So wherever we look, he says, the mystery of Christmas is linked to danger and to the ancient conflict between good and evil. The point at issue is the uses to which the imagery is put in John's vision and in the testimony he bears to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, not only was his birth a time of warfare, his great work as the virgin-born Son of God that's carried out in his ministry through the Gospels is against diseases and demons and death as he heals the sick and casts out evil spirits and raises the dead to life. It's carried on in the cross as he carries out God's law to offer the perfect sacrifice as the perfect high priest to cleanse his people from their sin. It's carried out in his descent to the realm of the dead, where he proclaims his victory over the gods and leads a train of captives free. It's carried out in his resurrection as he gains victory over death itself. All of this is warfare language. All of this is found in our descriptions of Jesus in Revelation 1. This is the divine warrior who is the firstborn of the dead, who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. He's the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come, the Almighty. He wears the raiment of a priest, with a long robe and a golden sash. He carries a sword. He has the appearance of a terrifying warrior arrayed in light and fire. He has conquered the grave and has the very keys of death and Hades. All this is how he's described in chapter 1. Guess what? All of those images are used again in chapters 2 and 3 to describe him again. There's one more thing Jesus did, though, as he ascended into heaven. And it's from his lofty position in heaven that he speaks to John on earth through this vision. And it's in his ascension that the war he began continues to be carried out today through the church. We call her the church militant. And this is truly at the heart of what the seven letters to the seven churches is all about. Recruiting, preparing, fighting, standing firm, conquering. That's the language of war that's found throughout these seven letters. It's full of enemies. It's full of dangers. It's full of the spoils that go to the victor. So let's do a flyover of Revelation 2 through 3 to see how this works itself out in these specific letters to these churches. I'm going to begin by getting an understanding of how the letters are written. There are seven of them, one for each of the seven churches of Western Asia Minor. Each short letter follows a standard formula that's composed of seven parts. You have an address. You have an identification of Christ. He describes himself in one way or another. You have a claim of knowledge. I know this about you. He evaluates that claim. Here's what I think about it. Then he gives them a duty, a law, a command. Then he gives them a promise or a threat. And then he concludes almost the same way in every one of these letters. Now, how can that help us understand holy war? Well, I want you to think, for example, of each of the promises. This is the sixth part in each one of the formulas. There's a very interesting word, and it appears in all seven of these. It's the word the ESV translates as conquers. To him who conquers. This is a much better translation than the word sometimes chosen, which is overcome. Why? Well, when we take a look, for example, at each of the characteristics of Christ in the second part of the formula, we see that these are all descriptions used in chapter 1 of the divine warrior. So some are of his war. He has a two-edged sword. His eyes like a flame. He has feet like burnished bronze. Some are of his power. He holds seven stars. He came to life. He opens and shuts. He's the beginning and the end. Some are of his holiness. He's walking among the seven lampstands. He's full of flame, which is a picture of holiness, or the seven spirits. Now, if you imagine these seven addresses, we're going to hear this word and see this all the time in this book. Chiasms are everywhere, okay? They're everywhere in this book. If you imagine these seven formulas are a chiasm, 2 and 6, the description of Christ and he who conquers are parallel to one another, making it the word conquer is what you should be translating this as. It's not just overcoming the world, guys. It's not just, okay, I made it through. What does a conqueror do? He's fighting a war. Waging a battle. And that's what Jesus is telling us. Now, there's more ways of understanding these letters are related to holy war. Consider the fact that the seven letters themselves are related and written chiastically so that church 1 and 7 are parallel. Churches 2 and 6 are parallel. 3 and 5 are parallel. And the center is Thyatira, which is by far the longest of these. Well, how can I say this? Well, let's look at some of these. Some interesting features that demonstrate this. First, he uses the language synagogue of Satan twice in the second church and the sixth church. And that's it. Satan's a supernatural entity. Who's the war against? There's also, these are only the only two churches that have no major weaknesses. Second, when you look at 1 and 7, Ephesus and Laodicea, these are the only churches that have no strengths to commend them. In both, Jesus tells them that he will reject them if they don't repent. What's interesting is that in both cases, the latter church is depicted as worse than the former. There's a progression from bad to worse that makes us uneasy and helps to impress the warnings in our minds and our hearts. Now, I want you to think about the language of repentance that I just gave you here, because it's put in terms of warfare. Listen to this one. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is the word that he says to Pergamum, which is the third church. an unfaithful church, which is paired with Sardis, the fifth church. It's highly instructive for us to look at these three center churches in this regard, because it reveals the nature of the warfare that's here. In Pergamum, Jesus has the sharp two-edged sword in verse 12 of chapter 2. You see that? That's how he's described. I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword. He says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. So he's coming to do battle against the throne. He says, many of you still hold fast Christ's name, and yet there are some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So there's harlotry going on in this city. Keep that in your mind. Remember, these are written to cities, right? There's a city, harlotry in the city. The language also has to do with Old Testament ritual purity, something we must ever beware when going to holy war, because that's what Moses told us. You have to be ritually pure if you're going to go to holy war. Furthermore, some there it says hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, this one's interesting. This is the only John connection I'm going to give you this morning. It's a pretty cool one. The parallel in John with Nicolaitans is, guess what? Nicodemus. When he comes to Jesus at night. It's interesting that Nicodemus means conqueror of the populace or victor over the people. But the Nicolaitans mean destroyers of the people. That's warfare language, isn't it? This is a spiritual war that's further worked out in Pergamum pairing with Sardis and then with the center in Thyatira. Here's Sardis. I'll just give you a couple. I'm not giving you all of them. There's a whole bunch more. Even as I was reading it earlier this morning, I'm like, oh, I could put that one in. I could put that one in. I didn't do it. In Sardis, Jesus has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is a church that has a few people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. That's the language of ritual purity. It could also be the language of warfare, couldn't it? You need to be pure to be in holy war. Thyatira is the center church. It's very helpful for understanding this holy war. Jesus is depicted here as the Son of God with eyes of fire and feet like burnished bronze. He says, you're a church that tolerates the woman Jezebel. Keep this one in your mind. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So you got more harlotry in the city, don't you? Just like we saw with Balaam and Pergamum. But this one takes us from a male prophet to a pagan harlot woman. And I'm going to come to this here in a moment. Later, he tells these same people that those listening have to have learned what some call the deep things of Satan. And if they will not repent of this, he says, I will strike her children dead. That's holy war. If they should conquer and keep Jesus' works until the end, he says, I will give you authority over the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's conquering warriors language. Who do they overcome? Satan. And in this way, the churches are likened in a very strange way, and I want you to catch this. The churches are likened both to the conquering holy army on one hand and also to the evil city being conquered on the other hand. Both of those things are there. What in the world could that possibly mean? Well, to begin to get at this, I want to get one more interesting vantage point of looking down on these churches to see what Jesus is telling them. This one comes by looking at the totality of Revelation. Okay? This time we want to compare the seven churches with their parallel in the largest part of the catechism, which is the whole book, where the seven churches, I said, are parallel to the seven angels who are pouring out seven bowls, which are judging Babylon. Now, it's also interesting. Seven angels are pouring out seven bowls at the end of the book on Babylon. These churches, these letters are written to the seven angels of the seven churches, right? So you got all kinds of crazy things going on here. Now Warren Gage explains the correspondences establish a relationship between the seven churches, their true believers, and those in their midst who are committing spiritual adultery with the whore Babylon, and then the New Jerusalem that Jesus takes as his bride. The Babylon whore will be judged and destroyed, and the people in the church who refuse to repent will be judged and destroyed. That's holy war language again. Think, for example, in Thyatira, Jezebel is the harlot that the people have to repent of following. And if they don't, they're threatened not only with their own death, but with the death of their children, the extinction of the local church. By the way, guess how many of these seven churches are still with us? Goose egg. None of them are here anymore. I want to return again to the story of Joshua here, but this time as it's told in Revelation. Jesus is getting ready to wage holy war on the unholy city in Revelation. That's Babylon, okay? The walled up city with a prostitute inside. She's the great whore. It's what it calls her. But before Jesus does this, guess what he does? He sends not two spies, but two witnesses into the great city. And then we learn that the Ark of the Covenant goes before him, and things start to rumble and thunder and quake. And then seven seals are opened, and then that telescopes into seven trumpets, and then that telescopes into seven bowls of wrath. And as the trumpets are blaring, it says, suddenly shouts come from heaven, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the great city falls, but not before one more shout comes out. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out of where? Come out of the whorish scarlet city. Do you see what I'm showing you here? Do you understand what's happening? There's two peoples in the churches. One professes and one knows Christ by faith. The other does not. They've not been born again. They are the symbolic harlot in scarlet, who are nevertheless still called to come out of her. It's not too late. If you repent now, turn from your wicked ways. Renounce Satan and the teachings of demons and prophetesses and sorcerers. But Jesus says, don't delay because the sword is drawn. Faith will purify you. Repentance will purify you. These seven letters are the New Testament's preparations for holy war. It's the equivalent of Joshua baptizing the people in the Jordan and then circumcising the people. It's the equivalent of the Mosaic Law forbidding contact with impurity before going to war. That's what these seven letters are. That's their purpose. Those who have been purified and set apart go to holy war to fight as Christ's church. What do? We surround the city. We blow the warning trumpets. We shout to the people, come out of her. These are the justified, those declared not guilty, those given the new status, those set apart, those put into union with Christ, those given new hearts and minds by faith in him. We cannot be defeated because Christ fights for us. What in the world did Joshua have to do in this battle? He did nothing except march around a city and believe that God would blast the walls from the inside out. That's all he did. So the letters to the seven churches are a simultaneous warning to the Christians to hold fast to Christ, who died for them and gave his blood to justify them. And it's also to all the pretenders in those cities to turn to him before the walls finally fall. This is part of the theophanic vision of the divine warrior that John had in the first chapter. It's just coming to play in a different way. Friends, trust in him alone and walk by faith as the army that surrounded Jericho did. Purity to go to holy war is the key. Listen to some of the language here. I will give him a white stone. Walk with me in white garments. Buy from me white garments. Be refined in the fires of tribulation that you may be purified. It's all here. You've got justification in the past, sanctification in the present, future glorification in reality. There's an amazing paradox that so many people miss when they view Revelation apart from this kind of a grand story. Remember I said last week, Joshua's Revelation is a comedy because it ends in a wedding. It doesn't end in disaster. It's not a tragedy. It isn't Romeo and Juliet. It's a wedding feast. And this story of the churches is pictured so well by Rahab. The walls may be falling, but Jesus is sending in those to save all the terrible sinners who heed the call. Rahab throws her scarlet out the window because it's no more use here. And she's saved. Now, if Rahab, who had no claim on God's mercy, can be saved, anyone can be saved. That's the point of her in the story. She's the worst kind of sinner in the eyes of people. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman. She's a prostitute. She's as unclean as they get. Think about this idea of Babylon being a great scarlet whore in Revelation and this warning not to follow the teachings of Jezebel, the great adulteress, in relation to Rahab, the prostitute Canaanite woman who should have been wiped out with everyone else, but God spared her. And you know what about Rahab? She wasn't just spared. You could argue that no other woman in the Old Testament is given a greater place of honor in the New Testament than this woman, who is made white like wool, and her sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Listen to James. Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? That's very high praise for her. But you might read this, you have to read this verse alongside of Hebrews, because I don't want you to fall into the error of the Galatians. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. See, her works were not done to get saved. They were done out of sheer trust that God would save her, even though she deserved death for her works. What were her real works? She was a prostitute. Those are her works. But God granted her faith that worked through the mediation of the spies and the report they gave that she believed. And she demonstrated her faith in helping the spies. That's a faith that works. It works itself out. Matthew's the other one who tells us about Rahab. Guess what he says? He tells us about her lineage. Why would he do that? Because after being saved, this most unclean woman of all married a man named Salmon, who just so happened to be descended directly from Judah, in such an important line that the two had a baby. His name is Boaz. And Boaz had a baby. His name was Obed. And Obed had a baby. His name is Jesse. And Jesse had a baby. His name is David. And eventually David had a baby, and his name is Jesus. Guess what that makes Rahab? She's the grandma of Jesus. Now, on the other hand, in the book of Joshua, there's a man named Achan. And Achan appears immediately after the battle of Jericho is finished. It's the very next thing we're told. Achan is a faithless Jew who stole and disobeyed and lied, and God's anger burned against him. He's the visible church of the Old Testament. Not only was he in it, but it tells us he was a prince of Judah, just like Salmon. But this man did not heed the words of purification, and guess what happened to him? God destroyed him and his family. And he forever became known as the troubler of Israel because he broke faith with God. So it is Achan and Rahab, both, who are in the seven churches today. Will you heed the warning of the new Joshua, the divine warrior, who is even now waging war against the evil city? Will you turn to him by faith this day? Have you done that? Will you remember that this man we all think about this time of year is not just a baby, but he came as king to conquer sin and death and the devil? Will you hold fast his name and not deny his faith? Will you repent of the false teachers who get you to commit spiritual adultery with the world and its gods? Will you come out of her, my people? Will you see the divine warrior is here to rescue you? Will you look to him and to him alone as your deliverer and savior? Do you know where the book of Joshua is placed in the Hebrew canon? Do you know? It's placed in the first of the books of the prophets. We put Joshua in the history books. But the Jews understood that history is more than just a really nice story. Their history was prophecy. John understood this when he saw the same man with the sword Joshua saw. He wrote the New Covenant book of Holy War to warn his churches to be pure, to be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and to follow him with their lives, to conquer and to overcome. There is no other name that will save. But when he saves, this king does it in a most remarkable, unthinkable way. He takes a scarlet prostitute out of a wicked city and clothes her with pure white, spotless wedding garments. And then he takes her to be his bride and marries her, thereby bringing her into the royalty of heaven itself. But friends, when his word is not heeded, he takes those who are the most privileged, the ones who think they're born Christians. They're the most secure in their own self-righteousness. They're the most satisfied in this life instead of the life to come. And he destroys them with the word of his mouth. The sword cuts both ways. It heals and it harms. And so all there is left for that person is to be thrown where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth outside of the new city, coming down out of heaven, away from the tree of life, from the candlesticks of light in this world, from his church, from his people, from their sanctifying presence, and from the beloved himself. Jesus will be the divine warrior because he is the divine warrior. He has conquered and he will conquer. He must win this battle for his people to inherit the heavenly paradise. So think about Joshua. Joshua doesn't win those battles. They don't go into the promised land. They don't inherit anything. Jesus has to fight the battle in both cases. He calls upon his people to prepare themselves for holy war against the spiritual world of darkness, and then not to faint and not to give up. The four horsemen are coming, and they are here, but don't listen to the false horsemen who mock his lordship and his holy reign. He has risen from the dead, and he holds the keys of death and hell, and his horsemen wreak devastating eternal havoc on all unbelievers. I finish with a quote by Gregory of Elvira, 396 AD. He said, just as the church made up of many nations is called a harlot, so as a type of the church we see Rahab welcoming the saints. The fall of Jericho prefigures those last days when the destruction of this world will be brought about and the seven plagues through the seven trumpets or the seven angelic vials will strike the human race together with Antichrist. Then no one will be saved except those who shut up in Rahab's house, that is, in the church. So I'm not telling you anything new here this morning. Just as some things that a lot of the church seems to have lost in its fascinations with the other aspects of this book, this has been known since the very beginning, right after John wrote this thing. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees as you go through Revelation. So listen to the voice of the one who tells each of his churches, the one who conquers, this is what I will give you. I will give you the tree of life, the hidden manna, a white stone, a new name, white garments, authority over the nations. You will not be hurt by the second death. Your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. You will become a pillar in the temple of his God, and you will sit with him on his throne forever. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for these letters to these churches. And I want you to help us to be impressed the fact that it's, as Tim reminded me yesterday, it's not just these seven letters that are for your church today. It's the entire book. And the Whore of Babylon is really the visible church in many ways. It's the old Jerusalem. It's the people that claim to be yours who don't really trust and believe in you. We thank you for your invisible church, Father, and that you save and elect people to yourself. And I pray that you would, that people would heed the call to come out of this evil, wicked city. Thank you for your encouragement to your churches and the fact that you fight for us. And if we could think about the book of Joshua in relation to the book of Revelation, what a difference that would make in the way we think about how it is impactful for our lives today. That's what I pray you would seal in our hearts as we go away from this place this morning. And I ask you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.